in the New Testament and the Acts of the Apostles, the 8th chapter. Last Sunday evening we read to the 3rd verse of the 8th chapter. But let's begin at the beginning of the chapter. This chapter deals with the ministry of Philip the evangelist, a distinct person from Philip the disciple and apostle. And Saul was there at the martyrdom of Stephen, giving approval to his death. On that day a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to a city. Remember, he was one of the deacons. Stephen was the first one chosen. Philip was the second. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Christ, Jesus, to be Messiah there, because the Samaritans did believe in Messiah and were looking for him, as the woman of Samaria tells our Lord in John chapter 4. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs he did, they all paid close attention to what he said. With shrieks, evil spirits came out of many, and many paralytics and cripples were healed. So there was great joy in that city. Now for some time a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great, and all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, "This man is the divine power known as the Great Power." They followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his magic. But when the people believed Philip as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Simon himself believed and was baptized. That is to say, he believed, or said he did, that Jesus was the Messiah, and was baptized. And he followed Philip everywhere, astonished. This is what attracted him, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. When they arrived, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them. They had simply been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit, which must mean that they were regenerate, born of God. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money and said, "Give me also this ability, so that everyone on whom I lay my hand may receive the Holy Spirit." Peter answered, "May your money perish with you, because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry, because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord. Perhaps he will forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. For I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin. Then Simon answered, pray to the Lord for me, so that nothing you have said. Would you say that this sentence indicates repentance or fear and remorse? And pray to the Lord, not pray to the Lord for me that I may be forgiven my evil thought. Not that at all. Pray to the Lord for me, so that nothing you have said may happen to me. When they had testified and proclaimed the word of the Lord, notice how Simon, the story of Simon is left hanging. No more is said of him there. When they had testified and proclaimed the word of the Lord, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many Samaritan villages. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, arise and go south to the road, the desert road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. So Philip started out, and on his way he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. This man had gone to Jerusalem, that is from Ethiopia, to worship, and on his way home was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. The Spirit told Philip, go to that chariot and stay near it. Then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah. In those days, reading was almost always allowed. Heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. Do you understand what you are reading? Philip asked. How can I, he said, unless someone explains it to me? So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. The eunuch was reading this passage of Scripture, Isaiah 53. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before the shearers is silent, is dumb, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth. The eunuch asked Philip, tell me please, who is the prophet talking about? Himself or someone else? Then Philip began with that very passage of Scripture and told him, what better passage to use for this? And told him the good news about Jesus. As they traveled along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, look, here is water. Why shouldn't I be baptized? And he ordered the chariot to stop. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away. And the eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way, rejoicing. Philip, however, appeared at Azotus and traveled about, preaching the gospel. That is up the coastal plain there, in all the towns, until he reached Caesarea. Amen. May God bless to us his holy word. Now we come to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 8, from the 4th verse to the end of the chapter. And return to the repercussions of Stephen's martyr death, which proved a turning point in this history of the beginnings of the Christian Church, and marks the transfer of emphasis from that on the Apostle Peter to that on the new Apostle to come, who has been named already, Paul, but first Saul of Tarsus. Now, it's a profound principle of the divine working that all the evil the Lord God Almighty permits, he purposes to use for the advance of his kingdom and for his greater glory. God permits no evil in the universe whatsoever that he does not purpose to use. And I can think of few things as comforting to believers as that. So that in such a universe as this, as we were reading last night in Psalm 21, evil cannot win. Evil cannot succeed and cannot triumph. It is only our short-sightedness which fails to see the connection between the awful, hideous things the Almighty allows in the world and the marvelous use he makes of them, those things he has already ordained, of which, of course, the cross of Jesus Christ is the classic example. But here, in our passage, the persecution of the church, stirred up, of course, by the martyrdom of Stephen, when those who were frenzied with hatred of Jesus Christ and with the winsome grace which his devotees had evinced since Pentecost, the persecution of the church, I say, leads to a wonderful scattering of the saints, which they might very well have seen at the time as a great disaster, as they bundled up their belongings and fled the scene in Jerusalem of so many blessings. And now it turned out to be the place of so much hostility. The first days of the church after Pentecost must have been wonderful to those who were there, and then to see the whole thing turned round until they were driven out of the city. Indeed, it was such hostility which drove the Apostle Paul on in his missionary journeyings, when he scarcely lighted, you remember, in Asian Antioch, in Iconium, in Lystra and Derbe, and then on to Ephesus and Troas and Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea and Athens and thence to Corinth. He did not last at first very long in any of these places. He was driven on mostly by persecution, but God had a purpose in that, to drive his saints out with the good news. You see, we do not have it in our power or knowledge to see all the issues which surround our lives, nor do we know all the tactical byways which the great designer encompasses in the pursuit of his masterly strategies in connection with our service of him. The scattering of the church at this precise point was the absolutely necessary preliminary to the fulfilling of our Lord's prediction at his ascension, that his disciples would be his witnesses, not only to Jerusalem, but to all Judea, and then Samaria, and thence to the ends of the earth. And I wonder, you see, if the Christians huddled in that comparatively small metropolis of Jerusalem, huddled there in their thousands, weren't there thousands, 6,000 at least had believed within a day or two. I wonder if these Christians huddled in their thousands in that comparatively small city had too little thought of this promised expansion and needed to be prodded out of their huddled complacency. And it is often thus. And the one thing that to me seems the antithesis of the Lord's strategy for his church is the motive for this new evangelistic disease, as I call it, called growth, which according to the modern pattern wants to gather as large congregations in one place as it can muster, with a worship of numbers. How many were there? We heard it boasted this morning in the radio of a church in the south to which more than 1,000 attended. And so, instead of desiring to gather large congregations in one place to boast about the numbers, which is the essence of worldliness, surely the worldling boasts about his numbers, if such growth were to fulfill its true end, in which case we would applaud it, would we not, with all our hearts, then it ought to lead to a great new outreach and a scattering of the saints to the ends of the earth with the gospel. Or perhaps, which occurs to me in view of the great wave of soul saving and hungering for the word of God in the Far East just now, perhaps an outgoing to these Orient lands to learn from them how to evangelize. That is, if they do not appear on our doorsteps before we have the chance and seize the opportunity to go to them and they come to evangelize us in our land. That's a little what it looks like, to our shame. Think of those few brave Christians who today are seeking to evangelize Turkey. But that was the first land of the expansion of the gospel after Pentecost. And see how dry and arid it has become through the centuries, with its Ottoman Empire spreading Islam far and wide. And the same could occur here if we try to huddle ourselves together to keep warm and forget that there is a great big pagan world outside which needs the gospel. No, small, keen, active, and outgoing fellowships is what we want, with most of our members at the ends of the earth, not needing ever larger buildings in which to disport ourselves and to enjoy our superficial antics. No, it is the Lord's purpose when his church has been gathered and built up scatter the saints worldwide. Now, the first to be mentioned as an outgoing evangelist is the second Deacon Philip, who must, as I said during the reading, not be confused with the disciple and apostle Philip, who is a distinct person. This Philip is commonly called the evangelist, and that he certainly was, which fact, along with the zeal of Stephen, shows what caliber of men were appointed to the secondary task of acting as deacons to the Jerusalem church. But they had not been long in their office before one was dead and the other was away to Samaria. That's the way to scatter Christ's church, whether we like it or not. The motivation for leaving Jerusalem was the persecution. But what was Philip's motivation for going as far as Samaria? Did it go back to the movement of the Spirit which followed our Lord's encounter with the woman at the well of Sychar near Samaria? You need to look at John chapter 4, verses 39 to 42 to see that. Or did he go there simply because the Samaritans were really hybrid Jews, and Jesus referred to Samaria as the next place beyond Judea that the gospel must reach? For the Samaritans were looking for Messiah, as John 4, verses 25 and 29 tell us. They were looking for Messiah. And Philip went down then to Samaria and was in process of proclaiming Messiah, that he had come, which of course was wise of Philip to do, to start where the people were and lead them on from the known to the unknown. And he was busy doing this when something happened. For deacon as he was, not an apostle, the power of God came upon the man, and he began to perform miraculous deeds, which were very likely miracles of healing or exorcism of evil spirits. While the people paid, as the New International Version puts it, the people paid close attention to what he was saying. And the dear man had a revival on his hands almost at once, with the shrieks of demon spirits leaving afflicted souls, punctuating the praises of the paralytics and the cripples who were healed, until Luke says Samaria was a city, the city of Samaria that he went to, whichever city it was a city of the joy of the Lord. And Samaria had obviously been a center of much evil, with sinister supernatural manifestations apparently common. And one man in particular was recognized as a sorcerer, a miracle worker. He was obviously the dominant figure in the community in Samaria, and was lauded by the people as a great man, almost worshipped, and doubtless feared as well, and certainly listened to. And when this man Simon saw that a competitor was present and was doing mighty things in the name of Jesus as Messiah, he envied Philip's power. Because, you see, he was more than in danger of losing his following. And so, in the modern parlance, if you can't beat them, join them. So he thought it politic to believe what Philip said about Jesus as Messiah and be baptized, which he was. Not only so, but he became fascinated by Philip's actions and the miracles he performed as he proclaimed Jesus to be the Messiah, the Restorer, as the Samaritans called him. And so it would seem that the big man of Samaria had become a humble believer and submitted to Philip's wonder-working ministry. However, when the news of the Samaritan's marvelous response to Philip's preaching came to the ears of the apostles, who you remember were practically the only Christians left in Jerusalem because of the virulence of the persecution following Stephen's death, the apostles, Peter and John, were sent down to Samaria to ascertain what was happening there. What was happening? Philip's preaching was accompanied from the first with healings and presumably other miracles, such as the exorcising of demon spirits. And that in itself would draw a crowd, of course. It always did. It did in our Lord's day. But how was it that despite such powerful working of the Spirit of God, those who believed had not received the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, as an indwelling reality? That's rather a startling fact, isn't it? It reminds us, or it reminds me, of the situation in Ephesus, where Apollos, you remember, was proclaiming Jesus, presumably as Messiah, when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, and they realized that his knowledge of Jesus was inadequate, although accurate as far as it went. And so they instructed Apollos in the way more fully. Then Apollos went off to Corinth, and Paul came to Ephesus and found that those who had believed through Apollos were baptized only to John the Baptist's baptism unto repentance, but not to the Holy Spirit entering their lives as an inward reality. And this may be associated with what we used to call easy believism, which assent wholeheartedly enough to the words of the truth, as Philip and Apollos had declared the truth and had believed in their heads, without any evidence of a transformation of their lives. Like joining a new club, which apparently Simon thought he had done. So you see that it is one thing to preach the gospel in the power of the Spirit and see wonderful miracles wrought among those who believe one's word. And yet for no transforming work of the Spirit to be wrought in men and women's lives. And this is a very arresting thing, is it not? For one thing, it illustrates the fact that although Philip had this great power to proclaim the good news about Messiah and perform wonderful miracles, he lacked something which the apostles Peter and John had. And he was apparently not aware of this lack, as far as the Samaritans' believing was concerned, until Peter and John came down and saw that the Holy Spirit had not come upon these Samaritans, and they needed an anointing and an ordaining of the Spirit by the hands of the apostles. You see, for one thing, in the early church, there were very definite categories of Christians with different powers or different degrees of power or of discernment. Now, I'm not saying that we transfer all this simpliciter to our day and proceed accordingly, for you see, the apostles were a unique company, some of whom, as we know, were responsible for receiving the very word of God, which we hold in the New Testament. So we are not to look for differences of that kind of category today. No apostles in that unique sense today. But there is still today, doubtless, work which stops short of being attended by the regenerating work of the Spirit of God, bringing to the birth. And that is work which is obviously inadequate for the building of a true church of Jesus Christ, because the most important fact about such a church is that the believers are bound together by the one indwelling Spirit of God inhabiting their lives and making them part of the one body of Jesus Christ. And these stages and categories which we see here belong, I believe, to the apostolic days of the Christian church, and some of them are now obliterated by the fact that we have not now initiating apostles in the Christian church, but are dependent upon believers who are anointed by the Spirit to perform his work with special powers as the Lord may see fit for any and every situation. I think, you know, that short of a state of revival when the Holy Spirit comes and takes over and directly controls what happens, as seems to have taken place recently at West Hill Trinity Anglican Church with Ian Ferguson and the visiting evangelist. He described this work to us on Wednesday evening at Bible study. Short of that, short of the Holy Spirit coming down and taking over, we are to assume that when anointed servants of God proclaim the truth of God in the power of the Spirit in answer to the prayers of the saints, then God's full saving and sanctifying work may be expected. And that is what I assume normally. Although one must never assume that the Holy Spirit will be there to do his saving and sanctifying work if he is not constantly invited to do so. Sometimes in our attempts to pray around the world on Saturday evenings, we forget to pray for our own place. And it may be that the following Lord's Day, the Spirit is less in control of the Sunday services on that account, and both preacher and people are aware that the fullness of the Spirit is not there, and they, preacher and people, are to blame for assuming too plausibly or speciously that the Spirit would be there without our utter dependence on him and without specifically inviting him to be present to do his work, which none but he can do to save souls and sanctify souls by his grace. He must never be forgotten. He must never be assumed. He must always be invited to take over and do his work. However, what Peter and John did by the laying on of their hands was quite misunderstood by this man Simon. You see, they were not conveying to the Samaritan believers the apostolic authority they had. They were simply imparting the Holy Spirit, as later Peter, you remember, at Caesarea, conveyed the Holy Spirit to the Roman centurion and to the company assembled there to hear Peter declare the truth. But at Caesarea, there is no word of Peter laying hands on the believers, because as soon as he began to speak to them, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, and they immediately began to praise God in other tongues. Now, you see, Peter's experience at Caesarea is more like what I assume has been happening at West Hill recently. And indeed, should accompany every Spirit-anointed ministry of the Word. Nor have I any doubt that this is the norm here. Not to a spontaneous outburst of praise or any supernatural manifestations, but that the Holy Spirit imparts His own blessing, whether it is the initial blessing of regeneration, being born again, or whether it is any number of subsequent blessings that come by the enlightening power of the Holy Spirit when the Word of God is preached, and which contribute to the gradual refining of souls, and which leads to that sweet and gracious atmosphere which we are happy to see so often prevails in our midst. If I did not believe that a gentle work of the Spirit was going on in the lives of the majority of people assembling here on each occasion we meet, I would either give up or be desperately concerned. Now, I am not, although I hope I am the very opposite of being casually overconfident and superficially assumptive. Some years ago, a minister of a very well-known Scottish church family came to me after he had been ministering in Aberdeen for some time, and he said to me, "What have you been doing all these years in Aberdeen, when Aberdeen is still so pagan and the church in general in such a low state?" And it was a very painful challenge. And I tried to tell him what I thought I had been doing. After he had gone, it occurred to me that I could have said to him, "To see what I've been doing, or rather, what the Lord has been doing with me these many years, you would need to leave Aberdeen and travel, not only throughout the land, but across the seas, to other lands." That's not to say that there is no fruit remaining here. Where would you find such a nucleus of devoted souls who seek no publicity, but keep going on with their appointed tasks, with scarcely ever a thank you, or looking for one indeed, except that they are doing the will of God and contributing in some way to the growth of Christ's church here and elsewhere. We do not consider when the Lord thrusts people out to other congregations in the city, to other churches in the land, and to missionary situations abroad. We do not consider that we are losing people. They are more precious to us, perhaps, at a distance than when they are here, whether that's right or wrong. It often is the case. You see? However, to get back to Simon, he saw Peter and John laying hands on the believing Samaritans, and they received the Holy Spirit, and he wanted that power. He at once aspired, as it were, to high office in the Christian church, and indeed wanted to intrude into that unique calling of those, the apostles, Saul of Tarsus and one or two others apart, who had been with Jesus, as the disciples had, for 3 years. The poor, ambitious, ignorant man did not know what he was talking about, as is obvious when he offered the apostles money. Money. So that he might have that gift also. It's almost incredible that the man could have been so gross. And it astonishes us, and almost takes our breath away, the temerity and the effrontery of it. But this is such a gross misunderstanding of the basic elements of true spirituality that we can hardly believe that the Spirit of God had touched the man at all in any way. The judgment on Ananias and Sapphira that we've looked at earlier, you remember? They were suddenly smitten to death for lying to the Holy Spirit. The judgment on them for lying to the Holy Spirit, who is the bond of union between Christians and is the infallible guide of the apostles. The judgment on them for lying to the Holy Spirit was sudden death, with no opportunity for repentance or amendment of life at all. Simon's error, it seems to me, is even more gross than theirs. Although there is a crass ignorance about his, which is infinitely pathetic, I would say, rather than malign. And for that reason, it seems to me, Peter, although condemning the man in the strongest language possible, verses 20 to 23 in our chapter, Peter affords him opportunity to repent. And Simon's response has more to do, it seems to me, with the consequences of his sinful action than the heinousness of it. I don't think he had any great sense of sin. He certainly had a sense of fear of what would come upon him as a judgment. But was he sorry? Did he repent? And the fact, you see, that the story trails away without any conclusion would seem to suggest, would you not say, seems to suggest that there is a real doubt as to whether the man did repent at all. Indeed, later tradition and legend give Simon a very bad name and reputation. Indeed, Andrew Walls, that great scholar, has a long article on Simon in the InterVarsity Press Bible Dictionary, which records a long history of Simon's evil deeds subsequently to this, coining the word for the activity of Simon, simony, and founding an anti-Christian sect. And it is interesting that he submitted to baptism at all and followed Peter and John around. For before that, as the New English Bible puts it, he had swept the Samaritans off their feet with his magical art. Andrew Wall says he was a Levantine mountebank. The Levant is the eastern coast of the Mediterranean. He was a Levantine mountebank who cultivated the legend that he was a divine emanation, that power of God which is called the great power. He had a frenzied demonic lust for power and was prepared to go to all lengths to maintain it. Wall says that there is no need to discount patristic descriptions, that is, the descriptions of the early fathers, or to deny a connection between the Simon of the Acts and the Simonian sect. Justin, in his apology, gives him a very bad character. His companion, Simon's companion Helen, apparently was a former prostitute, and he was known as far away as Rome. Irenaeus, Hippolytus, and Epiphanius all wrote of Simon and his evil sect. Think of this. He even developed his idea of himself into a Trinitarian scheme in which he appeared to the Samaritans as the Divine Father, to the Jews as the Son of God, and to the world at large as the Holy Spirit. He was involved with ideas of the transmigration of souls and was said to be an arch-Gnostic, those who profess to have private knowledge. He was said to be an arch-Gnostic almost before the Gnostics became a sect, such as John in his first letter inveighs against. Irenaeus regarded Simon as the first major heretic, the initiator of a long chain of interrelated errors. And early literature is full of the most romanticized stories of Simon, and Hippolytus says his last exhibition misfired, for he was buried alive, promising to appear in 3 days. But he didn't. Now you see, all of that could not have been built or based on nothing. And the fact that Luke suddenly drops him, almost in mid-sentence, is surely an indication that there was nothing good to say about him, although he was offered repentance. And so the passage ends somewhat abruptly with Peter and John making their way back to Jerusalem by means of the Samaritan villages, preaching the gospel as they went, and doubtless seeing repetitions of God's saving and healing work and of the Holy Spirit coming upon those who believed in these villages of the Samaritans. However, that seems to have been the end of Philip's wonderful preparatory work in Samaria when Peter and John came down. For, as we read, he was angelically advised to travel down south, to leave Samaria and travel down south. He was to go down toward the road which went from Jerusalem to Gaza on the coast. Now, that was about something like 50 miles away. And whether Philip was supernaturally transported that distance or not, he was certainly caught away from the Ethiopian eunuch after the eunuch was baptized. All it says is that he started out, which sounds like the beginning of a normal journey. And on the way, he met this important Ethiopian official in his chariot on his way back from Jerusalem to his homeland in Ethiopia. A long way. The eunuch had gone to Jerusalem to worship, which is not all that strange, you see, if it is true that a son of Solomon, and he had many, a son of Solomon became king of the Ethiopians. And that is why they tell us that the kings of Ethiopia, Haile Selassie was the last one, the emperor of Ethiopia, was called the Lion of Judah. Why was he called that? And doubtless, that is why there was a concentration of African Jews in Ethiopia, who, you remember, recently returned to the Israeli homeland. Presumably, I'm not sure about this, but presumably after 3,000 years in Africa, since Solomon's son's day. So, there was an interest, as there was an interest in Moses' father-in-law, the priest of Midian, in gracious living, which doubtless had come down from Abraham, his ancestor. So there seems to have been an interest in the true God in Ethiopia from about 900 BC until this time. Strange, by the way, that Jews can intermingle and have intermingled with practically all the races in the world, and yet after hundreds or thousands of years have so preserved their national identity, even their physiognomy, that they can uptail and away home if they get the chance, Mr. Gorbachev, long after other tribes and nationalities would have been lost in the general mass of humanity, as so many Europeans have been in America, with little left of their origins but their names. But the Jews preserve themselves and do so for hundreds and hundreds and thousands of years. Nearly 2,000 years of dispersion since Christ was crucified. Astonishing. A miracle, indeed. And the man, an official of the court, I'm not saying he was a Jew, there's no indication of that at all, but the influence. The man, an official of the court of the Queen of the Ethiopians, was reading the book of the prophet Isaiah, which presumably he had procured in Jerusalem. And the Spirit said to Philip, go near to that chariot, which he did. And accosting the man as the chariot rumbled on, he asked, do you understand what you are reading? A rather bold question. But of course, it was the right time and the right question to ask the man, because at that point he was puzzling over some of the statements in Isaiah chapter 53 about the suffering servant of the Lord, Messiah, as we know him to be. How can I understand, was the man's instant response, unless someone explains to me. Could you explain? He asked Philip. So Philip went up into the chariot and saw where the man had been reading, heard him reading indeed, at Isaiah chapter 53, verses 7 and 8. 53:7-8. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. So, pointing to the verses, presumably, the eunuch asked Philip, who is this? Is the prophet speaking of himself or of someone else? And Philip told him about Jesus. The curtain descends there on what precisely Philip said to the man. But he couldn't have found a better place in the whole of the scriptures from which to expound the dying of Jesus for our sins. And doubtless Philip told him all about that. Now, the questions in connection with this are these. what had the eunuch heard in Jerusalem? And who offered him the book of the prophet of Isaiah, prophecy of Isaiah? And had he read from chapter 1 to chapter 53 by the time he had arrived at that point in the road to Gaza? But what was he doing in Jerusalem? Worshipping? He wasn't in Jerusalem without having heard there at that time about the Christians and about the recent persecution of them, was he? But whatever preparation there had been in the heart and mind of this Ethiopian eunuch before the two men met, or however little his heart and mind was prepared, Philip must have gone far enough in expounding the word to him to suggest to him that it was by baptism that believers in Jesus were initiated into the Christian faith. And so as they went, they came, surprisingly enough, in that dry country, to water. And the man insisted on being baptized right away, just as Ian Ferguson was telling us on Wednesday at Bible study, how recently he had some of his fellowship of Trinity Church West Hill to the River Fiuch, some miles above Bankry, and baptized two of their recent converts who wanted the experience to be as thorough and biblically natural as possible, although he told us they were almost frozen at 8 o'clock on Sunday morning. So the man was baptized, and as he came up out of the water, Philip mysteriously disappeared, because of course the Lord whisked him away supernaturally. Any doubt about that? But he wasn't needed anymore. The man had God's word in his lap and presumably the Holy Spirit in his heart. What more did he need? And so the man rode on rejoicing. Now, I don't know what you think may be the unknown background to that marvelous incident, but it would seem to me that the whole circumstances of that long journey from Africa to Judea and back again was not undertaken without a very strong inquiring element in the man's curiosity. In fact, the whole thing, it seems to me, was surely engineered, although that's not a very worthy word for anything so heavenly, was surely engineered by the Holy Spirit, who, of course, always does all things well. Philip, of course, turned north again and traveled up the coast, preaching the word as he went, until he reached Caesarea. I suppose little knowing what was to take place there shortly, if it did take place later. I think it must have done, or Philip would have wanted to visit the centurion upon whom the Spirit of God came so wonderfully when Peter preached the good news to him and to his family. So as far as Caesarea he went. So here we have in this chapter a conspectus of Philip's ministry as an evangelist, or at least the highlights of his ministry as an evangelist, with of course the intervention of Peter and John to clinch the conversion of the Samaritans. And of course, as we proceed through these earlier chapters of the Acts of the Apostles, we are to see that the Christian church grew and developed and expanded at various stages according to Jesus' words, that it would start in Jerusalem and spread out to Judea and then to Samaria and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. And the coming of the good news to the Samaritans was a new stage, for they were half-breed Jews, full of confusion about the true religion of the Jews, and yet involved with it, of course, although the Jews despised them as hybrid, almost mongrel Jews, and therefore, as is often the case, regarded them as worse than infidels. Of course, we must not forget what happened following Jesus' encounter with the woman of Samaria and the work that was done in many then. Are we not to suppose that there was a vital connection between the two events, Jesus and the revival in his day, and this revival in Philip's day? Or are we not to assume that the woman of Samaria would have been to the fore in Philip's ministry? But you see, the coming of the Holy Spirit to them clinched their vital interest in the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And that, you might say, was the first advancing stage of the outspreading of the gospel to the ends of the earth. First to Samaria, after Judea. Another significant stage was that which we will come to in due course in Acts chapter 10, when the gospel came to the Gentiles. And the Holy Spirit was poured upon the Gentiles, the Roman centurion and his family. And already, think of this. Here's the gospel, with its written heart in the hands of this eunuch, as he doubtless proceeded to read the glorious 50s and 60s of Isaiah's prophecy. Think of him, 53, on to 54, 55, 56, right on to the end, 60, right on to 66. Here's the gospel, the heart of it in the hand of this dear man, away across the Nile to Egypt and Ethiopia and Africa, indeed, so soon after Pentecost. Wonderful, wonderful. What a spreading wildfire the true gospel is, once the fire of it is caught. That's what we were hearing about on Wednesday. 40 or 50 men and women of all ages and stages in the new town of West Hill have found Jesus Christ, and so excited about it that the dear minister has to hold them in lest they exhaust themselves. And doubtless the enemy of souls will be waiting in the wings to overexcite them and let the continuing work run to seed through overexcitement and superficial manifestations. And we must pray very much for them. And it is ours who were praying for that work before it started, and for the companion work of Philip Mwindi at the other fellowship in West Hill. We must pray for it to continue, and we must uphold them, that these dear converts may grow, not only in numbers as they are doing while they gossip the gospel to their neighbors, but that they may grow in depth of understanding of their Lord and of his costly way of life, which involves all that we have known it to involve of many deaths to self and facing many adversaries and opposers and objectors and human spanners in the works to quench the spirit and confuse and confound and stop the work of God. I was just thinking as I listened to Ian Ferguson on Wednesday telling us of this rapid spread of the gospel there, I was thinking of our early years here, and then looking at the potential of Philip's chapter in the Acts, how the gospel has spread from here through the years, and of the news computed by someone, not by me, that during the last few months, hundreds of letters have been sent out all over the world with airmails galore and many words of encouragement to those who have gone far afield from us with the gospel. What a privilege is ours to pour out of our comparatively small fellowship men and women to all over the place. I was reading Michael Jones, who with his wife Elizabeth runs a counseling service in the south of Scotland for broken down missionaries and ministers. I was reading him as he was describing our interest in that piece of work by our giving and our prayers. And he described us as a church noted for its depth and breadth of missionary interest and support. Is that true? But I could believe that such a work as ours is only in its infancy, yet we live in such a pagan community, and there are so many to be won for the Lord, and then to be built up and drafted out into the highways and the byways of the land and of the world, that we must redouble all our efforts and look to a new day of soul winning and soul saving and building up of Christians in the Lord. But there is one thing more before I close. One of the records of this work is the number of people who have come to this church only once and whose lives have been radically changed, or who have never been here at all, but have read something emanating from this congregation. This came in the other day from a missionary of some years of standing in Africa. He said, "For some time now I have not written to you, though you have never been far from my thoughts. For the most part I have been silent because I waited to live out the encouragement you gave me and to write you when in a position to say how things have gone. So now, almost a year from when I first wrote you, I would like to share with you something of this. This has been a very fulfilling year for me. A time to meet many new faces and to embrace a host of new ideas on furlough from Africa. The opportunity to become part of a local church and to sit under the ministry of a good man while enjoying the warm fellowship of a part of God's people. In deputation, there has been the chance to travel to many different congregations to share something of the heartbreak of Africa's plight and the challenge of the great opportunities that exist in Christian work there. All of these experiences have been very enriching and at times quite humbling. The counterbalance has been my gradual realization of the truth of what you counsel. One thing I have gained, a blessing beyond measure, is the sure and certain sense of His continuing presence in my life. I suppose what prompted me to write to you in the first instance was the lack of peace in my Christian life. However, one thing I did especially want to share with you was the way in which your book and your words by letter have been such an encouragement to two dear colleagues of mine. One wrote especially to me to say what a help your book had been and how your words, which I had shared, with him were a source of great encouragement. Mind you, many have come here once and never came again. But that does not detract from the fact that there are people all over the place who have been here at one solitary service and by God's grace have never been the same again. How we should pray that on every occasion the word should become so impactful, full of impact, that this sort of thing will happen all the time. And if some run away, never to return, we can't help that. As long as the word hooks some and catches them for Christ forever. That must be our prayer. God help us. Amen. Shall we come to this hymn and the Lord's table, 396, 396, the King of Glory standeth beside that heart of sin, his mighty voice commandeth the raging waves within, the floods of deepest anguish roll backward at his will, as o'er the storm ariseth his mandate, peace be still. I suppose it's the second verse again that I have chosen this hymn for. At times with sudden glory he speaks, and all is done. Without one stroke of battle the victory is won, while we with joy beholding can scarce believe it true that even our kingly Jesus can form such hearts anew. 396. Beloved in the Lord, draw near to the holy table of the Lord Jesus Christ and hear the gracious words that he speaks to us in invitation. Jesus says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, kind, and my burden light. I am the bread of life. He that comes to me shall never hunger, and he that believes on me shall never thirst. Him that comes to me I will in no wise cast out. Blessed are they," he says, "which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Let us pray. Receive us, Lord, again as we draw near to the holy cross of our Redeemer, and as we seek by thine aid to give thanks to thee for our blessed Saviour's broken body and shed blood. Do thou come to us inwardly by thy blessed Spirit, and nourish our souls on this heavenly manna, the very food
of God. Lord, we know little of what it cost Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to do this awful yet glorious thing. But thou hast given us some understanding of it, and hence we are here to honor thee and worship thee and bless thee and receive from thee by faith with thanksgiving the food of God to the upbuilding of our souls and to the glory of your holy name, in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. According therefore to the holy institution and example and command of the Lord Jesus Christ, and for a memorial of him, to remember him, we do this. The Lord Jesus Christ, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, as I now do, and when he had blessed it and given thanks, he brake it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do proclaim the Lord's death till he come." This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do proclaim the Lord's death until he come. Take, eat, this is my body broken for you. Drink ye all of this. All drink all of this. This is my blood, which is shed for you. Let's continue a moment in prayer. Lord Jesus, Son of the Father, who sent Spirit into our lives to dwell in your church, teach us and show us what you have done to us by this wonderful Spirit of God, bringing all the virtues of the death of Jesus right into our lives, up to date. Presence yourself in our midst and to enable us to live according to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, dying to sin and self and living unto righteousness, proving your wonderful grace day by day until you take us home. Bless us, Lord, as we go out into the world, the world of tomorrow, with all that it may hold. Oh, keep us, Lord, true to thee, enriched by thy grace, kept by thy power, and enabled to witness a good confession for thee to the gathering, the winning, and the upbuilding. I am the sending out of souls into the world, the good news of Jesus, to his glory and our blessing. Amen.
Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Let us sing the doxology. Grace, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.